Today, we begin a two-part series about how God saves us in Christ. And at the end of this sermon, we're going to sing this song, In Christ Alone. And it's going to be both an invitation and a meditation preparing us all for the Lord's Supper. The song says, In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, the gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Then it talks about how on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied and every sin was laid on him. You know, there's a lot in that. It's a very theologically rich song, but have you ever thought about some of these ideas, really sat with them? Like, why does the wrath of God need satisfied? How does death accomplish this? Why did God take on flesh? And so next week, we're going to explore that little phrase that Paul talks about over and over again, in Christ. In Christ, everything is different. And there is a great mystery, a profound idea that all that is in Christ is ours now. He is in us and we are in him, and the things that are true for him become true for us in this wonderful way. What does it mean not only to love and trust Jesus, but to have our life joined to his? But we're going to begin today where Christians always begin, and that's at the cross. It's the pinnacle of history. It accomplished far more than we can summarize in one little sentence, one song, one sermon, one explanation. So we want to look at all the layers and behold God's love as we stare at Jesus on the cross. Many splendored. It's a strange word that I've given to this sermon. Many splendored cross. This is the great tragedy of human history. But what we want to see in it is all the different ways, like a multifaceted gem that we can look at all the different sides of and see how what Jesus did in that one moment, in that 6 hours one Friday, changed everything for us. So what happened that Friday? Why? Why did he need to die? Why would he do that? What is it about his cross, his blood shed for us that brings us closer to him? What did he accomplish then? And how could a cross save me? And let's not ask these questions like historians or like theologians, but first let's just kind of sit with them. Like children looking in wonder. You know, when you hear questions from a kid, they're the questions you don't think about. You're going through your life. You're doing things. But they ask, why is the sky blue? You're driving the car, but they ask, how does a combustion engine work? Why are we propelled this way? How does this happen? They're looking behind it and seeing the bigger questions. And we want to bring that beginner's heart and mind to these questions and look beyond mere facts to worshipful beholding. Beholding Jesus on his cross and all that happens in it. Think of a mosaic. You know, there's these beautiful tile or tesserae mosaics that are made, especially in Eastern churches, and they'll have all these different tiles all over. And if you look too close, you don't really see much. It's like staring really close to a Monet, and all you see is these splotches, right? And we can do that with the cross, where we just fixate on one thing. People sometimes argue about how atonement works and how this happens, this idea versus that idea. But what we'll see as we look at this over the next couple weeks is there is not one explanation the Bible gives. There are layers upon layers of truths. It is a once-for-all event that is different than anything else beyond comparison, and to understand it will take our lives thinking through it, and we'll never unpack all of it. It is profound and beautiful, and it is worth contemplating. In fact, Christians for centuries have done just that, and every time they look and they think, oh, this is how atonement works. This is what God did at the cross. Then somebody says, yeah, but have you seen what it says here? Look at what the Gospel of Mark says. Look at what Paul is saying in this one word. And so our goal in this series is to step back and behold the face of Christ. Behold who he truly is. To keep stepping back and see the full mosaic, or at least to start to piece together all these different ways that the scriptures talk about this. And first, we see a Christ. We see a Christ on a cross. And we teach our one-year-olds and two-year-olds to sing songs about it. And they're good songs. They're important songs. At first, we see something like, Jesus died for my sins. Most of us learn to talk about the cross with a simple sentence like that, a true simple sentence. And I hope you don't hear anything today that takes away any of the precious, personal truth of that sentence away. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. But the Bible refuses to let us stop looking there. Keeps unpacking it. It turns the cross and keeps showing us all of these different sides. And so we see all these different things that happened, and this is a small list. That Christ bore our sins and enemies were reconciled and our debts were canceled. The powers of hell were disarmed, as we sing about in the song In Christ Alone. Death loses its dominion. Sin, this nefarious evil in the world, and the Satan and powers behind it lose their weapons. They are disarmed. And a new humanity is begun. And every angle is showing us not a different cross and not a different Christ. It's all the same Jesus. And so we want to move in close and move back out and move in and see more and more of this picture. First, let's look in close and notice what Paul describes in the passage we read a few minutes ago that Jeff read to us in Romans 5. Jesus bore our sins. And one of the things that Romans 5 and Romans 3 helps us to see in the cross is the character of God. One of the things we can really get in trouble with when we talk about this idea of substitution, of Jesus taking and bearing our sins and all the violence and consequence and evil and judgment on himself, is we can start to think, oh, God is just this angry tyrant, God the Father, that needed somebody to take it out on. And so he just beats up Jesus, and that's good because Jesus stepped in front of God's uncontrollable, lashing out, fiery anger. That's not who God is. That's not what we see here. But that can't minimize the truth of God's wrath. We just have to understand it. See, we can start to miss the connection of love and wrath, which Paul here in Romans 5 puts right next to each other. We can start to hear in John 3:16, for God so hated the world, he punished his only begotten son. What? No. God so loved that he gave his only begotten son. It wasn't just Jesus' love and saving power. This was an act of the triune God, the Father giving. The Father was in Christ, saving the world and reconciling the world to himself, Paul says here in Romans 5. Jesus was giving himself. The Spirit was at work bringing this sacrifice to bear in us. Sin isn't a minor mistake. It's not this little thing. Oops. Sin is everything that's wrong in the universe and beyond the universe. Everything. It is the brutal rebellion that brings all the pain, all the sorrow, all the evil, everything ugly is in this word, sin. In fact, Paul, in Romans 5-8, if you follow the flow of it, he personifies sin. It's almost like sin with a capital S. He doesn't talk about Satan, though he's there behind it, or the powers. He talks about sin as this force that is reigning like a tyrant. In Romans 6, he is this evil landlord, this feudal lord that is just, you can kind of see him. You know, sin is there with his mustache, so evil, twisting it, you know, and behind him is the grim reaper, is death with his hood and his scythe. And behind them is all of the powers of darkness, all the demons, Satan himself, all of these rulers who are mighty and are oppressing the people of God and the whole world. And God loves us too much not to be angry about that. You know what God condemned in Jesus' flesh? Romans 8, verse 3. God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. That's what it says. Sin in Jesus' body. Sin is judged and condemned and stolen of its power. The powers of darkness in Colossians 2 are disarmed. That is, their weapons are taken away. Disarmed. Like these forces show up and they're ready to keep beating on the whole world like they have been. And Jesus shows up and says, okay, before you go through this checkpoint, I need to take all of your weapons. And he takes them all. Hebrews 2 says that Satan was using death and the fear of death to enslave humanity, but Jesus took it away by coming into his body and dying for us. Look at the words Paul piles up in our reading earlier here in Romans 5. Weak, ugly, sinners, enemies. Not flattering descriptions for us. Sin isn't this thing out there. Sin is the thing, the rebellion in us that has made us part of what is wrong with God's world. And God is not indifferent to it. A good God must be against evil. A God who shrugged at cruelty and exploitation and violence and betrayal and abuse and pride and death would not be loving. God's wrath is his holy opposition to everything that ruins the creatures he loves. But notice where Paul locates the great demonstration of God's love here in Romans 5, if you're still here. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, well, if he's ever going to be so angry that he's not going to do anything for us, it's while we're still sinners and enemies. But that's exactly when he acts. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified or made righteous and part of the covenant community of God, since we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the what? Wrath of God. Love and wrath. See, God's wrath is not his defining characteristic. God is love, and from his love comes holy anger against all that is destructive and evil and wrong. But also back in chapter 3. So these are the two passages, these two I have up here, that use the word atonement. And back in chapter 3, it again tells us something else about what is happening and why Jesus dies to save us. And it's again rooted in the character of God, his wrath and his love, his justice and his desire to justify us. Look at verses 25 and 26. So Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, word you use every day, right? Propitiation. We're going to talk about that in a minute. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness means God is so good. He's always good, always does the right, holy, loving, good thing. God's righteousness is being shown in Christ's sacrifice because in his divine forbearance, that is, he's so patient with all the evil, he doesn't just lash out against it. In his divine forbearance, he'd passed over former sins, but he finally said, I'm not going to just pass over it. I want to deal with it. I want to defeat it. So it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, that is truly righteous and good and do the fair, honorable thing always, and the justifier, that is to take an evil people who are thinking only about themselves, who are hurting others, who are opposing God, and say, you are now righteous and completely innocent. How can both of those things be true? How can he be fair and call me innocent? Enter the cross. It took something so unfair that it made me being declared innocent appropriate somehow in the strange logic of the love of God. That's why we can sing, the wrath of God was satisfied, so long as we hear it biblically. God himself comes near in his son. He doesn't just grab some innocent bystander and throw him under the bus. He comes near. He enters. He gives. He loves. Christ takes responsibility for us. He bears our sins in his body. He enters the curse we created. And there God condemns sin so that sinners can be justified. So yes, Jesus died for our sins. Don't move past that tile. The Lamb of God bears what belongs to us. But before we move on from this passage in Romans 5, this is one of these two passages, Romans 3, Romans 5, are the two places that in the King James and some of the Bibles, some NIV Bibles have these words, you find this word atonement. You don't find it very much in the New Testament. It's used over and over again in the Old Testament, over 100 times. The word in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is kafir, or you can hear Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day that they would lay their guilt on this scapegoat and send it out, and then this other one that they would sacrifice to bear their sins. And kafir literally would mean wiping away or covering, but it came to mean this thing theologically of making God and man one, able to live together by removing sin that separates us, that becomes a problem in the relationship. Atonement. And so the word in the New Testament that relates to what the Greek Old Testament uses is this word that's translated in the ESV, propitiation. I actually don't think that's the best translation. Sometimes it's translated atonement. That's pretty good. But you know what this word usually relates to in the Old Testament? It's the word used for the mercy seat. You know what the mercy seat is? It's the lid on the Ark of the Covenant, but that lid is the throne of God. That's why it's a mercy seat. There's the cherubim, which guard the presence of God in the pictures we have, in the visions we have of heaven itself. In other words, among the people of Israel, either in God's tent where he lives, his tent on earth, or his building on earth, his house on earth, which is his tabernacle or his temple, in that most holy place, which is his throne room, on that mercy seat, God's presence dwells. And it's called the Ark of the Covenant because in it goes the documents of the covenant, the two tablets, a copy for humans and a copy for God. It's the Ark of the Covenant. There is this agreement, this bond, this relationship between God and men. And where do they meet? They meet in this room. It's such a holy room because of our sins. Only once on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, only once a year can one person come in and they cleanse that spot so that God and people can dwell together. This is the word for propitiation. This is the word for atonement. Where does God and man meet? Well, what this says is Jesus is the new mercy seat. Jesus is the place where we overlap. Jesus is the place where we meet. Jesus grabs a hold of God, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, grabs a hold of us and brings us together in his cross. This word is a word that William Tyndale used when he couldn't find a good word for atonement. This word, at one meant, that is, taking God and man and making them one, meeting them at the mercy seat. At one meant, taking away our sins, taking away what pulled us away from God. So notice what is happening here. Forgiveness has a purpose beyond just removing sin. The purpose of forgiveness in the heart of God is to get you back to him. You're not at home. Come back. That's what's happening at the cross. Is God is opening the door and saying, come on back to me. And making the path for you to live with him forever. It's the story of the prodigal son. It's the father running out to the prodigal son as he's rehearsing his speech on his way home. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing that would get him back to his father's good graces, and neither do we, except the father just loves him so much, and the father makes a way. Except the father loves us so much, and our father makes a way. This is what he says in verses 10 and 11 of that passage in Romans 5, that he is, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. That's maybe a little better word than propitiation, like more normal, but still kind of a weird one. We don't say that all the time. We would say, that we healed the relationship. You know, if you have a gap between you and your adult sibling or something, you know, we had to do some work. And we restored and healed that relationship. Well, that's what Jesus does in his cross. He brings healing to the relationship between us and God, not because God did anything to break that relationship, but because we did. While we were sinners, he did this work. He does this work by coming close. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, it says, In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. At the cross, God doesn't just open a cell door and say, you can go now, you're free. He opens the door to his home and says, come on where you belong. You're missing from your father's house. That's the goal, to bring us home. And in doing this, he brings a victory. So the cross looks like defeat. It seems like maybe the powers of hell Satan himself may have thought it was defeat. But in this act, this appointed act that God had foreordained would happen, the unlikely victory happens. Think of it like David and Goliath. Jesus is our representative. And in fact, Romans 5 goes on to talk about he becomes a new Adam, creating a new humanity so that we all exist in someone as a representative. You know, are we in Adam? Are we in Christ? The people of Israel were in Abraham in a way, or in Jacob. So that as our representative, he can win the victory for us. So David and Goliath, did all of Israel fight against the Philistines? No. How did that work? This one little shepherd boy, David, down by the babbling brook, came and, if you know the song, came and stood before, said, I'll do it. He's bringing shame to the name of God. I will stand against this giant with his mighty weapons. And he defeats him. And in his defeat, in his victory, it is not a David victory. It is a God victory on behalf of Israel. That's how this victory works. Jesus defeats sin and death and Satan and all the powers, and it becomes a victory for us. And how does he do it? How does he do it? He does it by dying. It's this wonderful, powerful scene in the vision. Probably my, I don't know, it's hard to pick. One of my favorite places in the book of Revelation. John is standing in this vision he's been transported to. And he is shown this document with seven seals on it. And it's going to unfold the plan of God, the purposes of God, and all that God wants to do. But everybody is saying there's nobody, they're looking everywhere. Who can open the seals? Nobody can open the seals. Who can do this? Who can unfold the plan of God so that the map, the thing happens the way he wants? And then someone says to him, don't weep, as he's starting to break down. Behold, the Lion of Judah. And he turns around. And what does he see? Does he see Aslan? Does he see the fiercest giant lion that you could imagine, ready to destroy with these big fangs? He turns around and he sees a lamb standing there as if slain. It's bloody, it's been killed, and yet it's standing. This is the victory. The lion is the lamb. Jesus conquers for us by dying for us. This is atonement. This is God's unique way of finding us and bringing us back in the strange glory at the center of the cross. Pilate says in John 19:5, behold the man. In fact, it says he had them put a purple robe and a crown of thorns on him. And he sends them out like, look at how pitiful this is. Behold the man. Look closely at this man that you want to kill. Like maybe they'll have pity on him because he's so miserably pitiful. Behold the man. John has this way of selecting these phrases that happened in history but have theological weight to them. Jesus is the man who came, the Son of Man. Whenever we partake in a little bit, the bread, we're thinking about his body that he took on. Because God incarnated and became one of us so that he could live perfectly in what Paul calls in Romans 8, the likeness of sinful flesh, so that he could condemn sin in the flesh by having never fallen to it, and yet taking on the penalty, taking on the burden, taking on our sorrows, our chastisement, Isaiah 53 says, in himself. In where? Where did it happen? In the heavenlies? Did it happen in his mind, in his spirit, in an idea? No, it happened in his body. Or sometimes it says in his flesh. The body of Christ is where atonement, in that one place where heaven and earth overlapped, atonement happened, at-one-ment happens. It's like if a king heard about this village that was being totally torn apart by bandits, and they had pollution, and they had no good water, and their houses were destroyed by a storm, and everything is going wrong. And instead of sending supplies, he says, okay, I'm going to go and live in this village, and we're going to fix it from there. God enters my life, your life, my world, your world, a broken world that he made good. And he takes on these things in his body. And if we're not careful, we can miss the stories that the Gospels want us to linger over. These aren't just abstract ideas. This was a real life event where a man carried wood that he would die on, where a man had giant spikes shoved through his bones and muscles, where he was flogged and beaten and humiliated, where all of the things we read about and think about in these moments before we take the Lord's Supper happened in a body like you and I have, a bleeding, suffering body that is full of love and will not resign himself to anything until it is finished. That's what we think about in the body. And when we think about the blood of Christ, we think about what was shed to buy our ransom. Ransom is the idea, or redemption in Ephesians 1:7, ransom in Mark 10, is the idea that Jesus, with his life force, which blood represents, Leviticus 17:11, with his life, as he pours himself out, he is giving something that can bring and purchase our freedom, our safety. There's this theme throughout the Old Testament of the cup of wrath. Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15, the people of Israel had wrath coming upon them because they broke the covenant, and they were promised that curses would come upon them if they break it. And they said, yeah, we agree to that. And it's described as drinking this cup of wrath. There is a wine press that is being stomped down, and it ends up being full of blood. It's a gruesome, brutal picture because it's about the prophets trying to use the strongest language to help us see the evil of sin. It's God's covenant curses coming down, or the covenant curses coming down on God's rebellious people. And then we read in Galatians 3, verses 10 to 14, that Jesus became the curse. And he does something brilliant. He takes the beginning of the covenant curses in Deuteronomy, where it says, anyone who doesn't keep this law completely and do it will receive the curse. And then he goes to this place where it says, anyone who dies on a tree is cursed. And he says, look at this. This is what God was doing. Jesus died on a tree. He did everything right. And yet, he bears and becomes the curse for us, to free us from Adam's curse in Genesis 3, from all the covenant curses throughout Israel's history, and to make us free. So when Jesus says in the garden, praying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not your will, but mine be done, what he's referring to, he's grabbing onto this prophetic language. This is what the cup means in the Bible. The cup of God's wrath. The cup of curse. The cup that is a consequence of sin. And he empties it down. When he is done, that cup is empty for all who are in Christ. And he seals the covenant, this new covenant, in his blood, which is what the fruit of the vine represents. So you can see, as we zoom out, this picture of God in Christ bringing the world to himself. We can see the mosaic, that the lion is the lamb. We can see his body and blood born for us. We can see the reconciliation he wants to bring. And we'll keep unpacking this as we go into next week. But the point right now is to behold him, to look at him. John keeps daring us, don't flinch, don't look away. I know it's grotesque. I know it's painful. I know it's humiliating. I know you hate to see your king like this. But Pilate says, John 19:14, behold your king. He's mocking. He has no idea how true what he's saying is, because what Jesus has been saying throughout the book of John is, if you want to see his glory, don't look at him on a mountain of transfiguration. Don't look at him resurrected or ascended or reigning from the throne. I mean, that's all great. But the truest expression of his glory, his love, his character, his heart, is when you see him on the cross and keep looking, keep looking, keep looking. There he is. It's the key to everything. Keep looking at the cross. He says in John 12, verses 23 and verse 32, he says, the hour of my glorification hasn't yet come. He's talking about when he's going to die. And he says, and I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Is he talking about when he ascends? No, it's a different kind of lifting up. This is when he's lifted up on a cross. And so in 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul adds that God shone in our hearts the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we spend our lives looking at him. All of this opens a new set of questions. What happens to me at the cross? And this is where we'll spend our time next week, contemplating what it means to be in Christ, because one died for all. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15 says, therefore all died, and now the love of Christ controls me. Talk about what that means. But for today, we're going to close by beholding Christ. And here's how this is going to play out, because we're doing things slightly differently. And notice, by the way, there's a little bit smaller crowd, and we're missing some of our big singers, too. So everybody's got to really sing, because these songs are belted out, passionate, powerful songs. We're going to sing two different songs, one before the Lord's Supper as an invitation and as a meditation on the supper, and then one at the end. You sing In Christ Alone and Behold Our God. But when we sing In Christ Alone here in a minute, we're going to say, here in the death of Christ, I live. That's what I just quoted from 2 Corinthians 5. One died, therefore all died, and now, therefore, we have life. And my life is him. Is that where you live? We're also going to sing in a minute. We stand up in a minute. We're going to sing, here in the power of Christ I stand, and here in the love of Christ I stand. Standing is a good posture for what we're about to sing, because we're going to be standing. Standing as in I'm firm. This is where I live from. This is where my roots are. This is where my everything comes from, is seeing what love does when God cares so much about for me that he takes away my sin. That teaches me what sin is, that teaches me who I am, teaches me most of all who my God and my Lord is. So let that be your meditation and your song as you prepare for the Lord's Supper. And if you're ready to find your life in him, you can, here in a moment, come forward to confess him and be baptized. Let's stand and sing.